If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin reading there in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you have given to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The verse that was alluded to in the hymn is verse 15. To the woman he said, "And I will put enmity between you," the serpent, who is later identified as the devil, so it's the devil using this serpent for his murderous purposes. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Notice, "he" singular shall bruise you singular on the head, and "you" singular shall bruise him singular on the heel. Genesis 3:15. Now, we'll look at this verse for the next 6 or 8 weeks. I'm not sure. Hopefully it won't be that long. But it's going to be more than one study on this passage, on this verse, because of its foundational importance in understanding the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament. We are considering an overview of the biblical covenants. And I defined covenants 14 sermons ago, I think, as divinely sanctioned commitments or relationships. God, the Eternal One, creates man, the temporal being in his image, and then sanctions these commitments or relationships with him. In this sense, these covenants that we've been studying, they come from God to man. They're not from us to him. They're not from us with each other, though there are horizontal man-to-man covenants. We're discussing the divine covenants, the covenants that are not up for negotiation. They're not contracts between equal parties. It's not God saying, "Hey, what do you think about this? How do you agree with this? You want to go talk to your lawyers? You want to change the stipulations?" Now, these are sovereignly imposed by God upon man. They're imposed by the sovereign upon man, the creature, God's vice-regent, or king, we might say, of creation. And we have found that there are basically two types of these divine covenants. They are relationships with God that are based on man's compliance with certain conditions. These we would call covenants of obedience, or covenants that demand some actions or works that are then rewarded by God, works from us or by us. So covenants of works or obedience. We also saw that there are covenants that aren't based on our works at all. We receive benefits procured by another, benefits given to us sovereignly, benefits that are promised to us based on ultimately the doing and dying and rising of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. That would be called a covenant of grace and mercy. Okay, we don't deserve it. We don't earn it. Doesn't have human stipulations that we have to obey in order to get it. Somebody else already got it for us, all the benefits. That's the gospel. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last 3 weeks, we looked at the Noahic covenant, and so we can actually add a third type of covenant, okay? A unilateral, sovereign promise of God, irrespective of either man's works or man's faith. Remember, the Noahic covenant, the promise connected to it, was that God is not going to judge the earth via a universal flood anymore. And it doesn't depend on whether we believe that or not. It doesn't depend on our obedience to any of the law of God, whether or not God is going to do that. God is faithful to his word. So that is neither a covenant of grace nor a covenant of works. It's a covenant of unilateral, sovereign revelation and disposition. Now, the fact that God revealed the Noah covenant, saving Noah and his family and all the beasts that he saved, and the fact that God will not flood the earth in judgment again, led us to a question and an answer I gave. Here was the question. Why is God preserving the earth and mankind, even though human nature is just as bad as it was prior to the flood? Remember I asked that question a few weeks ago? Why is it? The flood didn't change human nature. And the reason why God flooded the earth in judgment is because of the wickedness of man. He saw that the intent of his heart was only evil continually. But basically, the same divine verdict on human nature is given to us after the flood as well. Noah is an example that it didn't change human nature. At least it didn't perfect human nature, because Noah himself sinned grievously right after the flood. And then we have the account of the Tower of Babel. Grievous sins, arrogance by man coming together. God spread all the people and caused their languages to be, or their tongue to be divided. In other words, the languages of humanity came from that judgment of God. So why is God preserving the earth and mankind, even though human nature is as bad as it was prior to the flood? And I had you recall the fact that the flood did not change man's heart, though the sinfulness of man was the earthly reason for the flood. So why would God do that? Flood the earth in judgment, preserve a few, and preserve the earth unto a future judgment. What's going on here? There must be some sort of purpose in it. And reading the rest of the Bible, we know the purpose of it. The purpose of it is because God has a plan of reclamation. God has a plan of salvation. God has a method whereby he's going to reclaim human nature, repair it, and bring it to glory. That's the gospel. But what's interesting is that is another question. So was God's reclamation plan, was God's gospel, good news of repairing human nature, was that revealed to men on the earth after the Noahic flood? Or was it already in place? It would seem like it might have been in place already, especially since Noah, later in Hebrews 11, is said to be somebody who by faith is accounted righteous. So there must have been some basis for him to have faith which accounted him as righteous. We'll look at Hebrews 11 in a minute. So the reason for the flood was due to man's sinful ways, yet man is still sinful after the flood. So why is God preserving the earth? The answer given was this. He must have other purposes than than only revealing his justice. There's good news. Because you know what? I remember listening to a sermon by this old brother. He's with the Lord now. His name's S. Lewis Johnson. Some of you have heard him. If you've ever heard Foghorn Leghorn talk, you've heard Dr. Johnson talk. They sound they sound the same. That's how he talks. And he said, you know, if God did not choose to display his mercy to humankind and chose to display merely his justice as we all went through the door into hell, we would have to announce, God is just, God is just, God is just. However, God has chosen to be merciful to sinners. We read it in Titus 3 this morning. When the kindness of God and his love for mankind was revealed, he saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. There's mercy with the Lord. There's forgiveness with God. So, we've seen that the purpose of preserving the earth is to repair the damage done by sin, and that repairer of the damage done by sin is not us, but it is the seed of the woman. It is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. So that leads us to consider the issue. Now we need to put all that into context. You remember many, many weeks ago I asked the question, why is the new covenant necessary? Okay, we've been answering that question, and this is the ninth part, the ninth sermon answering the question, why is the new covenant necessary? And here was the answer I gave several weeks ago, because divine covenants with men in the Old Testament did not procure the benefits of eternal redemption for those in those covenants. Okay? We've seen, when you read the New Testament, what saves sinners is the covenant connected to Christ and his obedience and the shedding of his blood and his resurrection. That's what ends up being the basis for our justification and eternal life. So all the covenants in the Old Testament with men, between God and men, could and did point forward to Christ and the historical inauguration of the new covenant, but none of those covenants secured what Christ secures for sinners. So we're seeing in the Bible, which contains two testaments, right? A big Old Testament with 39 books and a smaller New Testament with 27. We're seeing this promise, Old Testament, fulfillment type of relationship between the Old and New Testaments. None of the covenants in the Old Testament secured what Christ secures for sinners. All of them served the new covenant in various ways, but they were not themselves the new covenant. So the new covenant is necessary because it and it alone was designed by God to secure justification and eternal life or eternal redemption for sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. And I sought to prove that answer by going backwards. Remember, we started going back, backwards from the New Testament to the Davidic covenant. We looked at the Davidic covenant. And then we went to the Mosaic covenant. Then we went to the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at that for a few weeks. And then we went to the Noahic covenant. We're seeing in each of these covenants, they have aspects of them that might point forward and say, hey, something great's coming, but the thing itself that was coming hadn't come yet. Okay? The redemption wrought or worked, the salvation won by this one that was coming, the Messiah, who ends up being Jesus of Nazareth. It was announced, but it wasn't procured until he actually came. And they shed his blood, living and dying in our behalf and rising as a result of his obedience. So we looked at all those covenants. So the proof of the answer that the new covenant is necessary because the Old Testament covenants didn't procure eternal redemption was illustrated in the Davidic, Mosaic, Abrahamic, and Noahic covenant. And my fifth argument is this. The new covenant is necessary because of the first promise of a redeemer found in Genesis 3:15. The new covenant is necessary because of the promise, in a very interesting context, found in Genesis 3:15, specifically the end of the verse, which reads like this, and I highlighted this when I read it at least once or twice already, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We're going to look at that in more detail next week. The new covenant, then, is necessary in order to accomplish that which was promised in Genesis 3:15. Promise, fulfillment. Promise, accomplishment. That's what we're looking at in this. Now, Mr. Feltz, a few weeks ago, preached my sermon for me in the evening on Genesis 3:15 in its biblical context. So that's my public scolding of Andrew not to do that again. Actually, I knew he was going to do that, so he saved me some work. And I think he mentioned some various views of this verse. There are at least four views of this verse, Genesis 3:15, that are out there. Okay, one is called by some scholars, the naturalistic view, which sees the serpent simply as an animal, and the woman's seed as collective humanity. This view provides the basis for man's perpetual fear of snakes. You want to know why you're scared of snakes? By the way, there are people that aren't scared of snakes, which refutes this view. But some people say, universally, humanity is scared of snakes. Why? Genesis 3:15. I remember snakes growing up out in the farm, king snakes. They weren't poisonous. We had a person in our family, we called her Mom, who was absolutely terrified of snakes, okay? Anyway, my oldest brother loved snakes. So one time we found a snake and he put it around his neck and he had a sweatshirt. He put a sweatshirt over it. He walked up to the window where my mom was doing dishes or whatever and he knocked on it and she looked and he pulled it down and she screamed and locked the door and don't ever do that again. And we were laughing until my dad got home. So there you had one family, one person absolutely terrified of snakes, and the other one could wrap it around his neck and play a joke, the only time he ever did that with a snake, by the way. That's one view. It's silly. It's like, huh? The Bible is written, and Genesis 3:15 is recorded in order to tell us why we're afraid of snakes. There's another view called the symbolic view. It claims that this verse asserts the unresolved conflict between humans and the representatives of evil. This basically says Genesis 3:15 provides the basis for all the conflict we see between good and evil on the earth. It goes no farther than that. It just says now we know that there's going to be a battle between good and evil, right and wrong. The third view is called a fuller sense view. Some of you might have heard the Latin phrase sensus plenior. That means fuller sense. And what this view basically says is that all that Moses meant was to indicate lifelong perpetual hostility between mankind and the serpent race. Beyond the human author's intent, however, here's the fuller sense. It's a secondary meaning. Okay, Moses didn't mean this. But there is a secondary meaning to this, a fuller sense, a messianic promise that is later developed by the Holy Spirit through the subsequent writers of Holy Scripture, but beyond Moses' understanding. In other words, Moses didn't have a messianic understanding of Genesis 3:15. He didn't see in this God's promise that he would ultimately destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, 1 John 3:8, that he might destroy the works. We know that because John told us in 1 John chapter 3, by the inspiration, his writings are inspired by the Spirit of God. It's a fuller sense communicated by the Holy Spirit to human writers after Genesis 3:15 was written, but Moses didn't have that understanding. He didn't have a messianic view of it. Moses wouldn't have read the Gospels and said, yeah, wow, this is further developed. That's the seed promise that this is further developed. He would have said, oh, that's a new use of the text. He would have been surprised if he read the entirety of the Bible, which ends up taking this text and saying it's ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fuller sense is a sense not intended by the human author. A lot of people hold this view, but it seems to me that it does not take into proper account the fact that Jesus said this, for he wrote about me. You know who he is in that text? Moses. Moses. Now, did Moses write about Jesus of Nazareth? No. Moses wouldn't have said, I wrote about Jesus of Nazareth, the fact that he was from that city. Okay? He would have said, I wrote about the one coming, though. I wrote about the skull-crushing seed of the woman, and it ended up being Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter that the prophets, the writing prophets of the Old Testament, they had a messianic consciousness already. They were writing about a future day of salvation through one who would suffer and enter into glory. Remember those words? We've studied those, seen that sufferings and glory before in the New Testament several times. And the New Testament, every single time those sufferings and glories are mentioned, it says that the prophets, the Old Testament writers, wrote about them. Moses, by the way, was a prophet. Through Moses, we know that God said this: I'm going to raise up for you a prophet like Moses. Therefore, Moses was a prophet. He was a man who spoke on behalf of God to men. And he also wrote as well. They had a messianic consciousness. So this view doesn't seem to be right. Moses knew that God had promised the Messiah. And the fourth view is the one I'll be arguing for. It's called the Messianic view, the proto-evangelium. Some people, you've heard that before. The first promise of the evangel, the first promise of the gospel. Evangelium is just an English-sized Greek word, which means gospel, the first gospel promise. Some people say this is the first gospel promise in seed form. Now, they say that not merely because the word seed is contained there, but because it's viewed like a little seed that's planted by God on the earth, okay, that slowly but surely is watered and fertilized and grows. It's trimmed, it's pruned, it's developed into a full harvest. And that full harvest is found for us in the New Testament. In the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What is Genesis 3:15? Ultimately point to the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. But it's delivered in seed form. One writer says this: here the beginning of the messianic message of the Old Testament is found. Unfortunately, in our day, among Old Testament scholars, that is quite often a debated statement. It's not been that way throughout the history of the church. Throughout the history of the church, including the authors of the New Testament and the canonical writers of the Hebrew Old Testament, Genesis 3:15 was seen as a messianic promise. You see how huge this is. It's so huge that John Owen, a dead Puritan, who's alive, he's with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He said, if you don't understand Genesis 3:15 messianically, the Bible makes no sense. And you can go read him. I can give you the reference if you want to read him on that. So the messianic view asserts Genesis 3:15 ultimately predicts the coming of a future individual, a seed, who will have victory over the serpent through his own death, through the seed's own death. Now, we're going to look at that a little more in detail from the text next week. I think most of you have been around long enough that you're probably going, this is a no-brainer. This is simple. This is easy. I wish it was a no-brainer for everybody, but it's not. So this view is the view I'll defend. It understands this text as the first gospel promise, finding its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the basis upon which we sang this morning, sins, bonds severed, we're delivered, Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Remember singing that? That's why I chose that hymn, because it alludes to Genesis 3:15. And that's the best news that could ever be announced on the earth, namely that sin's bonds have been severed. Sinners are now delivered because God has provided the remedy for it in His Son becoming one of us for us and for us our salvation. That's why we're here. That's why we're a church, because there's good news called the gospel that God has done something about our sins and delivered us from the wrath to come by delivering his wrath upon his son on our behalf. And through that, he destroyed the work of the devil on the earth. Now, before we look in depth at the text and its context and all that, which we'll do in a week or two to come, there are some preliminary issues that I think are worthy of consideration in order to understand Genesis 3:15 correctly. So before we embark upon our study of the text itself, I want to stand back and think theologically. That means think according to theology, the knowledge of God that's been revealed to us in the scriptures. Okay? I want to think theologically about the early history of man right after the fall and ask a few questions that I think warrant asking and warrant answers. So, after the fall into sin, which is recounted for us in Genesis 3, and before the account of Abraham was written, okay, think about the book of Genesis, creation, fall, then this curse, then Cain and Abel, then Noah, then the Tower of Babel, then Abraham. Okay, Moses wrote that. But Moses wasn't an author that was an eyewitness to all the events that he wrote about. Remember, I said this before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. No, Moses didn't go, slow down. This is amazing. Hold on. Day one, day two, day three. Okay, Moses wasn't there. Moses wasn't there for the creation of man, the apex of creation, a man in God's image. Moses didn't see God put Adam to sleep. Moses wasn't there when the fall into sin occurred. Moses wasn't there when the curse was announced. Moses wasn't there during Cain and Abel. Moses wasn't there during Noah's day. Moses wasn't there during Abraham's day. But Moses wrote about these things, okay? So things occur on the earth, and then, in our case, Moses writes about them. Remember, I've said this before. The pattern is this. God acts, and then God interprets his acts through the writers of Holy Scripture. Okay, that's what Moses is a human interpreter whose writing ends up being inspired by the Spirit of God, making it an infallible interpretation, presentation and interpretation of what God did and is doing on the earth. So after the fall into sin, and before the account of Abraham was written, there are some persons and their actions that were accepted by God. Okay, so creation, fall, and then after the fall into sin, and before the writing of the Old Testament, we learn from the Bible that some people, their persons and their actions, even though they're dead in sins and guilty and polluted by nature, their persons and their actions were accepted by God. And we know this because God tells us that there were persons and their actions that were accepted prior to the writing of Moses. We know this because God tells us elsewhere in Hebrews 11. But God also tells us this through Moses. For example, Abel and his sacrifice are accepted by God. You can find that in Genesis 4. Right after the curse, Abel and his sacrifice are accepted. Cain is rejected. We know, because God told us, that Cain was of the evil one. God tells us that in 1 John. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. The author of Hebrews says that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And then watch this. And he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. So there is an action of Cain, of Abel, and the person, Abel himself, that are accepted by God, and Abel is actually called righteous, Hebrews 11:4. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah are mentioned in addition to Abel as those who Here's Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Died in faith. Without receiving, notice this, the promises. Again, these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, not only did they never see the New Testament, they couldn't read the Old Testament either. It wasn't written at the time that Hebrews is looking back on. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, in each instance of the above-mentioned persons, their faith in something precedes the writings of Moses. Have you ever thought of that? I know you have, because I've told you to think that way before. It precedes the writings of Moses. In other words, they had faith in promises. And whose promises are these? They're promises delivered to man by God. These are God's promises, okay? They had faith in promises that though they may be written by Moses, actually precede Moses' writings in some form. Moses might have written down what these promises are, okay? But these people had faith in these promises prior to Moses writing them down, because they existed before Moses wrote. In Hebrews 11:7, Noah is even said to have become an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Moses is an heir. That it means he's going to get something because promised. He's an heir of the righteousness which is according to his works, which is according to faith. This sounds like Paul in Romans 3 and 4 arguing for justification, sola fide, through faith alone. Being a man being pronounced righteousness through the instrumentality of faith, not based on his own righteousness, but based on righteousness that's given to him. Moses was a justified believer. This indicates that Noah was saved. He was a justified man, though not due to his own works. The same seems to be the case for all those listed in Hebrews 11. The persons mentioned above were accepted by God. They had faith, but faith, here's the question, faith in what? Well, let's consider also Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now watch verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Again, Moses didn't read the New Testament. Moses hadn't even written the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, at the time being recounted here by the writer to the Hebrews. And yet, considering the reproach of Christ, somebody says, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, the Greek word there is Christos. You ever heard of that before? We make it sound like that by saying Christ, which means anointed servant, ultimately, of the Lord or Messiah. This indicates that Moses, before he wrote any promises that we read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, Moses had a consciousness, that is, in his brain, in his mind, somehow, some way, he had a consciousness of an anointed one, of a Messiah. Notice also, for he was looking to the reward. Okay? So this is a future thing. Moses had intact in his brain at that time, without reading any special inscripturated revelation, at least that we have, He had a consciousness of Messiah, and he was looking beyond everything that it meant to serve the Messiah on the earth and be attacked for it. He was looking beyond that to an ultimate reward. Now, where did this come from? The same could be argued from Abraham, by the way, from the words of Jesus in John 8:56. Remember that? Remember what Jesus said? Your father, he's talking to the stubborn Jews there, your father rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Our father is Abraham. Here's what Jesus says. Yeah, your father, he rejoiced to see my... What does that mean? Abraham, way back here, without reading Moses, okay, he predates Moses, without reading the prophets, without reading the Psalms, without reading the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and the book of Revelation, Abraham rejoiced about a future day. Jesus said he was rejoicing about the future day that is embodied in him and me. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So as with Moses, Abraham possessed a messianic hope prior to the writings of Moses. So here are some questions that should arise in consideration of Hebrews 11 and John 8:56. Where did this hope come from? Upon what basis did these die in faith? A faith that is said to make one an heir of righteousness. An heir of promises. Faith in what is the question? If Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, doesn't this imply a promise, at least in some form, already in place, which promised that he would receive something through the means of his faith? Seems like it would. Which would make him an heir by faith of things given to him, not on the basis of his works. So the writer of the Hebrews sees these people who died in faith as people who are justified, pronounced righteous by God, not in virtue of their own works. Not on the basis of deeds which they had done in righteousness, but based on God's mercy. Also consider Hebrews 11:13-16, which I think I already read. It is laced, that means it has within it, okay, with future-oriented or eschatological overtones. For example, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, that which was promised, but having seen them, the promises, and having welcomed them, the promises, they believed, from a distance. Okay? So here are these people way back here that predate Moses that have these promises that are already the object of their faith with reference to the future. They're seeing these things promised, fulfilled in the distant. They saw the promises and they welcomed them from a distance. That means, basically, they're believers. They know two things. They knew this, that there were promises revealed by God for the benefit of sinners. Seems to be at least implied. They had to know. They weren't pulling rabbits out of their hats, you know. Well, I hope that God will save me, and I hope he'll send somebody to destroy the works of the devil. I hope so. That's what I'm going to believe in. I'm going to believe in what I hope according to my personal dreams and desires for me. That's not what's going on here. So they knew there were promises revealed by God for the benefit of sinners already delivered to man. And they knew that these promises were future-oriented. They knew that it hadn't been accomplished yet, hadn't been fulfilled yet. In other words, they knew the promises were about the future. In Hebrews 11:16, we are told that they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, and that because God is their God, he has prepared a city for them. They had an eschatological hope without reading the Old or New Testament. So these are future-oriented concepts that the writer of Hebrews assures us were present in the minds of those who had prior faith prior to the writing of the Old Testament. So we know that no one is accepted by God based on their own works. Now somebody might say, well, they used to be. Really? Or some people have said this throughout history. The sacrificial system was efficacious. It really worked. It really exhausted the wrath of God. It really took away their sins. It really was the basis for their salvation. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, the guilt of sins. How do we know that? God tells us. The sacrificial system wasn't an end in and of itself. They weren't saved by virtue of the sacrificial system. They were saved by virtue of what the sacrificial system ultimately pointed to. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He assumed our nature, born of a woman. He assumed our duties and liabilities, responsibilities and liabilities, born under the law, in order that He might redeem. Redemption comes by virtue of the work of Christ on our behalf, not the blood of bulls and goats. And then, you know, other people have said, well, they were saved based on the light that they possessed. Okay? And what they did with it. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that everybody has light. Everybody does something with it. They suppress it unrighteously. But even if somebody didn't suppress it unrighteously, they have guilt. They're justly liable for their previous sins. And justice requires punishment. So how do you deal with that? There are these people before Jesus came that lived according to the light that they possessed, and God saved them based on that. There's none righteous, no, not one. The carnal mind is at enmity with God and His law. It cannot obey God's law. There's no such creature ever in existence since the fall into sin that has come naturally from a human father and a human mother, that is born on the earth, that is not guilty and condemned and polluted and therefore totally depraved and unable to obey God and so as to be accepted by Him favorably. That person doesn't exist. So how could people be saved back then? Well, they weren't. No. You've probably heard sermons on the so-called Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. This Hall of Faith, from Hall of Fame, this Hall of Faith is filled with people who didn't read the Old Testament, but were accounted righteous. Some of their actions and their persons were accepted favorably by God. They had an eschatological hope of which they're an heir of, that wasn't earned by their deeds. It's a gift. It was a gift promised to them somehow, some way, somewhere, not by men, but by God. So there were promises revealed by God for the benefit of sinners, and these promises were future-oriented. God has prepared a city for them, the writer says. So these are future-oriented concepts that the writer of Hebrews assures us were present in the minds of those who had faith prior to the writing of the Old Testament. So, since we know that no one is accepted by God based on their own works, that's impossible due to the fall into sin. And since all of us are born guilty and polluted, those who died in faith then must have been justified by faith, because faith always has an object. It's not, you can't be justified. The object of faith is not faith. Are you saved? Yes. How do you know I have faith? What's your faith in? My faith. Faith in my faith? Weak, feeble, unbelieving, sometimes faith. That faith's going to save you? It doesn't. Faith is not what saves us. It's faith as a means through which we receive that which saves us, which is Christ. It's not faith in faith, but faith in what God has promised. So these people then must have had faith in a promise or promises made by God and revealed by God prior to Moses' writings. Because they're saved people. They have an eschatological hope. They're heirs of righteousness, which comes to them through faith. So does the Bible reveal to us, here's now the question, does the Bible reveal to us what the content of that promise was or what the content of those promises were? And if it does, when was this promise given and what is the form in which the promise was given? It's a good question. Remember I said seed, the gospel in seed form? I already hinted at the answer. There's also something else going on there. You know, God's clothing of Adam and Eve. Can that have any symbolic meaning at all? Now, if you read the entire Bible, it obviously does. And if you sing the hymnal, and especially for whatever, you know, what the hymn writer saw, that clothing, that God giving clothes to Adam and Eve was a picture of the being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, could they have understood that way? The sacrificial system. Abel's sacrifice was received. How did he know he should sacrifice? Who told him to do that? And does God ever receive worship not explicitly revealed to man by him as pleasing to him? You read the rest of the Bible, God not only frowns, he judges people for offering worship in his name that he hasn't revealed as pleasing to him. But Abel, his person, and Abel, his action, the sacrifice, we're pleasing to God. We're acceptable to God. So that's why I asked the question, what is the form in which this promise was given? See, because smarty pants like to read Genesis and they go, oh, there's the gospel isn't there. Here's the gospel. In the fullness of time, God sent forth a son born of a woman. Paul tells us what the gospel is. That's not the gospel. You can't read that there. That's why the question of form, what is the form in which it's revealed? We'll get to that in a moment, or in several moments, like a few sermons. I think these are important questions. They're vital questions. It helps us understand, you know, what the Bible's all about. They're not vain, speculative, abstract, or theological, or theoretical questions either. They're very practical, and they're very legitimate questions, and they arise from observations made based on what God himself has told us about the faith, righteousness, and eschatological hope of some of those who lived prior to the writing of the Old Testament. Right? These questions came from God telling us in Hebrews 11 that there were people that had hope in promise and promises that's eschatological. They were heirs of righteousness that came through them by virtue of their possession of faith. Okay? Faith, the means through which they received that. So with these questions in mind, we can ask a further, more direct question. Is Genesis 3:15 the revelatory basis upon which these who died in faith based their eschatological hope, their hope of the future? Is Genesis 3:15 that revelatory basis upon which they based their hope? You know, we can't even say with certainty that they did not have more information than the text of Genesis indicates. You know, they could have more information that God, in his wisdom, chose not to reveal to us in what we call the Bible. They could have had. Now, that's speculative. I don't know if they did or didn't, and I'm not going to trace that down. But what we do know is that Genesis 3:15, looking at it not only in its context, but in the wider context of the rest of the Old and New Testament, contains the rudiments of what ends up being the full gospel. We're full gospelites. The full gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, who comes to work and to gain victory for sinners and to take them to God's city, to glory. The rudiments, the essential elements are all there, at least some of them. The messianic view, then, of Genesis 3:15 argues that the rudiments, the basic principles of what ends up being the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, are contained in that curse upon the serpent. What form does the first promise of the gospel first take? It takes the form of a curse upon the serpent. And it teaches us that if this is the first promise of the gospel, taking the form of a curse upon the serpent, and if these people had, as the object of their faith, this conquering seed of the woman, then it teaches us this, that they were theologians. Because they took a curse and turned it into the promise of eschatological hope. See, because some people argue, this can't be a promise, it's a curse. I read somebody just this year, that was their big argument. This can't be the first promise of the gospel. Why? Because it's a curse upon the serpent. Now listen, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. What purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. Where do you think John got that from? The curse! Which is actually a promise in curse form. It was a curse upon the serpent, but it was a promise to Eve and Adam, and believed by, I believe, Abel, who died in faith, not Cain, who was of the evil one, John tells us. He murdered his brother because he was of the evil one. So this view says that an individual comes from a woman who destroys the devil and the effects of the devil's deceptive, murderous work on the earth. He's a deceiver. The devil's a liar from the beginning. Okay? And although we don't need the devil to deceive us and to lie to us, we do that quite well, and we allow the world's wicked system to do that quite well to us. He is nonetheless a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He does deceive continually. But what this seed promise says is that there's going to be ultimate victory through him, the woman's seed, and it's going to have effects on behalf of others. In other words, he repairs human nature while destroying the works of the devil. So, that's my sermon. That's it. And that's why I can say this. You know why we have a Bible? Not because God's just. We don't need a Bible to tell us that God's just or to prove God's justice. We have a Bible because there's a plan of redemption. The Bible is a redemptive book. It seeks to convey to us the information necessary for the reclamation of our messed up souls and bodies. God has a reclamation program in place. And the way he chose to do it for his own wise purposes is that he's going to present it to us, first of all, in seed form, in the form of a curse, and slowly but surely develop that seed promise, Genesis 3:15, in the offices of ancient Israel, prophets, priests, and kings. You know who the first prophet, priest, and king on the earth was? Adam. We'll see that in a few weeks. But he's going to develop the seed into a full living color person, the incarnate Son of God, who assumes human nature, who assumes human duty, lives on our behalf, who assumes human liability, guilt. And he dies under the just condemnation of God because he's a willing substitute for sinners. You ever think of that? Some people say this is a... God is the paradigm, is the ultimate infinite paradigm of child abuse. Why? Because Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he still killed him. It's child abuse. Some people have said that before. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I offer it up. No one takes it from me. This is a willing substitute for sinners. Those are the words of Jesus I just quoted in various places. This is the marvel of it, a willing substitute for sinners. Bears the wrath of God, obeys the law of God, is rewarded for his obedience, which is obedience not for his own sake because he was sinless. As the obedience was on behalf of others so that what that obedience earns, forgiveness and eternal life, is then freely given and conferred. That's why Paul says that grace has been lavished upon us in the Beloved One. Heaped upon us over and over and over. Mercy, grace is given to who? Sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. God makes us alive together with Christ. By grace, we are saved. We have a Bible because there's a plan of redemption. And the plan of redemption culminates in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the end, then what's the beginning of that going to look like? Or what's the beginning of that going to be? It's going to be something that tells us that that's coming. And that's what Genesis 3:15 ends up doing for us. So, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice in the fact that God took it upon himself to deal with our sin in a definitive manner, in a definitive way, so that in the age to come, there's no tears, no fall, no fear of falling out of God's favor, because being in God's favor doesn't depend on your doing. It depends on the one who earned God's favor for us, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us continued understanding of it, continued gratefulness and thankfulness that you have provided a Savior for unworthy people like us. And ask for your blessings on the preached word and the rest of this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.